this. Is this on? Okay. Well, last September, you recall that we had a threat of fires in Oregon, and it was pretty close to Sweet Home, about 8 miles. And we realized that the city may have to evacuate. Susan's parents were in Florence, and they were staying at Aunt Susan's one-bedroom condo that was, that's probably 800 square feet. And they invited us to come over there if things got a little sketchy. So we decided that we'd pack everything up and get ready. And you know those questions that you get asked in small groups? You know those questions that if you had a fire, what would be the first things that you take out of your house? What would the things be that you grab if you had like 3 minutes to get out of your house and run, right? And so we asked that question. We packed up some things. Now, at the time, our daughter Anna Anna's fiance James came to visit from Nova Scotia. At that time, he was her boyfriend. And this was the first time we had met him. And so he arrived early evening at Portland Airport. Anna went up there and hung out for a while. And then they came back and showed up at our house at about 8:30 p.m. And we had this nice conversation in the entryway of our house. And nice to meet you. Glad to see you. Oh, by the way, we may have to evacuate this evening or tonight or tomorrow because of potential fires. Welcome to Sweet Home. And so the next day we put everybody in the cars and we headed to Florence and we stayed in a small little condo, about 8 of us, and we thought we would just need to acclimate him into the family in a good way, in a quick way. That's how he met us. And so we later found out that God spared Sweet Home. We all are standing here today because God spared Sweet Home and the surrounding areas from fires. Many houses were destroyed, but very few people died. The reason why was because people communicated the impending doom and told people to evacuate. And so what is clear is we knew of the danger of the fires and we made important decisions about what to do and how to escape. More than that, we told our friend James about that. And, I mean, we could have left him, and said, here you go, here's the keys to the house, and we'll see you later. But that wouldn't be very nice, would it? We invited him to come with us. And so, kind of to get us started, posing the question, what would you do if impending doom was coming to your community? Who would you tell? And if there was a fire and the internet was down and the data, your cell tower was down, nobody had any way of knowing that impending doom was coming, but you knew, who would you tell? Would you tell your neighbors? I would hope so. If their house was burning down, I would hope you would want to go knock on their door and say, hey, your house is on fire. So today we're continuing in Revelation, and we are looking at Revelation 6. And I got to be honest with you, this brings me a little bit of anxiety. It's not easy stuff. But all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, teaching, and rebuking. God's word is true. His promises never fail. So when he says this is what's going to happen, we should believe him. So I want to pray real quick, but I want to ask the Lord to move in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even the difficult passages. We pray that your name would be glorified and that we would yield to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what I know, not a lot, but what I know is that John is the writer. He is writing from the island of Patmos. He's received a vision directly from God the Father and God the Son. It's a vision that is very detailed and very overwhelming. In fact, John is overwhelmed by it. And he writes, you can see in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, John writes what he has heard, past tense. He writes what is now, present tense. And then he writes what will take place in the future. Revelation is the unveiling of the future. And God is gracious and merciful to let us know what the future looks like. And so John writes it down, and he repeats multiple times in Revelation. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And over again, he says that. He also says that if you read this, you will be blessed. The book of Revelation, the unveiling. If you hear it, and someone's reading it to you, you will be blessed. And so I hope that you're blessed from looking at it today. But Revelation is all about the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, and he is coming back again as king to this world, to rule and reign as king. And that's what Revelation is pointing to, so don't get stuck in the weeds too much. Jesus also said to the disciples after he died and rose again, he says this in chapter 24, verse 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back." I will come back. Let's say it again. "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." What is the way? Jesus. I gave you the answer to that. Good job. John also reminds us that the Lamb is worthy who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy. He is holy, not just once, but three times holy. He is almighty. He is the one who was before time, before our time. Never had a beginning. He is the one who is present tense, and he is the one who will come. And so believers in Christ should remember this one statement. God wins. God wins. And so this mission, should you choose to accept, as Mission Impossible would say, this information will self-destruct in 5 seconds. It's not going to self-destruct. It's still in the Bible. And so, even though this is hard stuff to look at, in fact, one Bible commentator wrote a Bible study on Revelation. And I thought it was interesting. He actually skipped chapters 6 through 18. I thought it was really, maybe he should have said the good stuff of Revelation. I don't know. But he just skipped it altogether. There is good. There is really good. And yet, there is really bad stuff that will happen to those who do not put their trust in Jesus. Who do not put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 6 is the next section. It's the beginning of the end, the warning of doomsday. 6 is the number for man. 7 is the number for completion. So this is the beginning of the end. So, people have said, yeah, but we've had wars and we've had famine and we've had all this horrific stuff throughout time, throughout the last 2,000 years. And so Jesus was talking about that, right? Well, in Matthew 24, I'm going to go back to that again because Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen. But in the end, the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains, childbirth, increase in pain, and they become more rapid, and the distance between the pains are shortened, which indicates that we are getting closer to the event. What is the event? It's called the Day of the Lord. You might think that the Day of the Lord is good. That's what the Israelites thought. And yet, the Day of the Lord is also of great distress. Matthew 24 continues, verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So when you think of the next few weeks, when we talk about the tribulation, the 7 years, the horrific stuff that's coming, never before have you ever seen anything like it, and never again will you ever see that. Verse 22 says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Who are the elect? Those who put their trust in Christ. And so throughout history, I said this, there have been wars, there have been nations that have risen against famines, earthquakes, you name it, but never again are it. It's not going to be as bad as the end times. And so I just want to give you, just pause for a minute and give you some way of looking at Revelation. When you look at Revelation, you cannot look at it linear. When you read it, it's very easy for us to go, okay, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. A train's going to start tooting his horn. That's not linear, right? And so, if you try to read it linearly, or whatever, like, as that, it's going to be confusing. Most likely, things that are in Revelation overlap each other. There are three sets of sevens that happen. They are progressive. And some of these things happen at the same time. And in the end, they come to the same conclusion. These things must happen, and then the end will come. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And they progress. These passages appear to best describe sequence of events, an escalation of severity from the series of partial judgments to final set of really, really nasty ones. And John even refers to the bowls as the seven last plagues. But there is a story inside of some stories and inside of stories. Think of a dominoes course. You have a picture in your bulletin of a really cool dominoes course, course where you push one domino and it starts to hit all of the dominoes, and then one row of dominoes goes to the right and another set of dominoes goes to the left and some go in the middle, and at the same time you've got all of this going on in Revelation. And think about that TV series that you've been watching, and you started at season 3 and you watched all of them, and then you're like, wait, I got to go back to the first season. That's what Revelation is. It's not linear. It's circular. It's progressive. It's parallel. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. And so when you think about that, think about Revelation. It's the vantage point where you got one person saying it from this vantage point, you got another person saying it from this vantage point, but they all conclude to the same point, and that is the end is going to come, and these are the things that are going to happen. So, you've got a scroll in Revelation 6. And in Revelation 5, there is this discussion about a scroll that the one who is sitting on the throne is holding this scroll. He is the Almighty. And he's holding it, and the question's being asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And nobody is worthy except for the Lamb that was slain, and he is worthy to open this scroll. I have put on wax on this scroll, and there are seven seals. They would seal the scroll, and then if someone broke it, you would know that it had been opened and had been tampered with. And so this scroll that we're looking at in Revelation 6 continues in 7, but it has six, today, seals. And each seal describes something that's going to happen. And they open it up one seal at a time and then another seal and discuss it of what's going to happen. And so, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He has triumphed over death and sin. And he is the only one worthy to open this scroll. And this scroll is, in some ways, a title to say, this is the universe. This is the title to the universe. Here you go. And he opens it up in chapter 6. So, the contents in the scroll are like, when someone passes away, they've got a will, and they open it up, and this is the will. The seals are just the part that seals it. And so, why don't we get to Chapter 6, if you can open your Bibles, I'm going to read it to you. Revelation 6. I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now there's four living creatures. They were around the throne declaring God was holy. The first living creature says, "Come." The first horseman is the Antichrist. Now, it's true that Jesus comes on a white horse. But when you read Revelation 19, 11 through 16, you see a different white horse, a different rider. I'll read it to you. Revelation 19:11 through 16 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. To me, that's very clear that that is Jesus on a white horse riding in. Now, the prefix of Antichrist or anti could mean these two things: instead of or against Christ. So someone worships somebody else, that's instead of Christ. Somebody worships somebody else, that person is against Christ, because Christ is Lord. And so the Antichrist will be against Christ. He will be a deception to those that do not believe in Jesus. He comes in false peace. As you read Revelation, he has a bow, and a bow without an arrow. The arrow is hidden. There is deception. He comes to conquer. And so the Antichrist will carry a bow without arrows. In this description, Jesus Christ has a mighty sword that comes out of his mouth. Those are the differences. The Antichrist wears a victor's crown, like I talked about last week. Jesus Christ wears many crowns. The Antichrist will initiate war. Jesus Christ will, with his army, he will come and end all war. The Antichrist inaugurates the great tribulation period. Jesus Christ ends the great tribulation period. Going back to chapter 6, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come! Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So notice that the second living creature, not the first, but the second, there's four of them, said, Come. Fiery red means, represents blood, bloodshed. This is not necessarily war like we've seen in the past. This is indicating that individuals, groups, small groups of people, are going to be killing other people, like riots. Sound familiar? We've seen this in the last year, this civil unrest in Portland, in Wisconsin, in different places like Minneapolis and the Capitol. We've seen this anger and murder. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Black horse indicates famine, shortage of supplies, inflation. For some who don't have much, they will work all day for just a meal on the table. The necessities will become luxuries, like it says here, wine and oil. And think about how quickly this last year, how people were looking for toilet paper, right? And how gasoline has just gone skyrocketed up, and the prices of wood. We're calling wood gold. Look around us. We got wood everywhere. And yet it's gone up in price. And this is what is going to happen. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fourth creature said, "Come." Pale green is describing death. And death is the moment that our physical life ends. And Hades is the post-death existence where spirits exist temporarily. Now think about the population that we have now. We have almost 8 billion people on this earth. And if a fourth of the people are killed through famine and all of this, then that's 6 billion, right? So 6 billion people. I looked online, whether it's true or not, but there are over 2 billion, what did I write down here? 2.382 billion Christians today. So if it's true that God takes the church, the believers, before all of this happens, then that's a pretty good number, 2 billion. And yet, a fourth of the people will lose their life during this time. It's a little bit sobering. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now we know that in Nero's time, he was an evil man and he killed Christians. And we know that in Domitian's time, in 81 to 96, there were periodic outbreaks of persecution. However, in comparison to any of those, the 21st century, there have been more martyrs than ever before. In fact, again, I looked online. I'm not sure this is true, but it told me that 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith a day. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked, and 12 Christians are unjustly arrested, imprisoned, while another 5 are abducted per day. And this is produced by Open Doors, which is a World Watch list that they come up with. So this is all going to happen. And it's not easy to swallow. Verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as figs drop from fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" So this seal seems like a whole different level. The great earthquake, falling stars, people hid in caves, And why did they want to hide in caves? They wanted the rocks to fall on them because they were afraid of God Almighty. My guess is they had not put their trust in the Lord. Because when you trust in the Lord, you don't fear anything else. You don't fear the day of the Lord either. And so as you look at prophecy, as you look at the Old Testament, you see this day of the Lord. In fact, I told you that the Israelites thought that it was this wonderful day of the Lord blessing, which it is. But Amos, the prophet, wrote some different things to the Israelites because they thought it was just good stuff. And they thought, hey, we're the Israelites. We're the special ones. We don't have to worry, blah, blah, blah. We can just disobey God all we want. And Amos, directed by God, he says, he basically helps them with their misconceptions. He says that the Israelites are like a man who encounters a lion and a bear and then escapes by both fleeing to the safety of their home, only to be bitten by a deadly snake inside of their house. That comes from Amos 5. Thinking the person has escaped disaster, he is suddenly stricken and dies. The picture, however, God offers an alternative. We know this, and I'm just reminding of us that there is an alternative. If the Israelites acknowledged their disobedience and brought their behavior back in line with God's commands, this is from Amos 5, then the day of the Lord can be a day of light rather than a day of darkness. See, there's only two choices. You either trust in Jesus, you either run towards Jesus, or you run away from him and hide. And so, I ask this question for my own benefit, and I ask this question for your benefit. So what? I read this, Revelation 6, so what? It's a beautiful day, it's very peaceful, the birds are singing. What does it matter to me that God's going to do this? As Revelation 7, John hits the pause button. He feels as if he needs to make an important point. And so John wants this delay to answer the question raised by the terrified people who wonder whether anyone can escape destruction in the great day of wrath of God. Do you know the answer to that? John identifies two groups who stand before the throne of God. One of them is the 144,000, and the other one is a great multitude. This is all Revelation 7. These individuals survive the day of the Lord for one reason. Because God seals and saves them. We were talking about seals, right? He seals the person, writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to blot the name out again. If you have struggled believing that you are saved, and you have asked Jesus to be your Savior, and you've confessed your sins, and you've asked Him to be your Savior, you are written, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be blotted out again. And the wrath of God has no business in your life. Speaking wrath, yes, you will have, God will discipline us, but I'm talking wrath. Because salvation is God's thing. We cannot achieve it. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. The Bible is this overarching story of God's mercy, isn't it? You, because of God's mercy, you are not dead yet. Because of God's mercy, you are sitting here today hearing His word. Because of God's mercy, you have been sought out, and He has told you He loves you and wants to save you. But eventually, God has to do His job, doesn't He? Eventually, the God who is just, and He is the judge of all evil, the one who has to take care of evil. You want evil out of this world, He has to take care of it. And so He has to do His job. He has to do justice. And the point is, there are people out there that are lost who need to hear this. Who do you need to tell about the impending doom of the day of the Lord? I was sitting there just finishing up this morning, and I looked over at a house where someone lives by themselves. I don't know if they know the Lord. And I had to confess, do I even care? Lord, I don't sometimes. Lord, I don't care. I just want the free ticket out of here. I'm being honest with you. But that is not God's heart. That is not God's character. So who do you need to tell? Who do I need to tell about the impending doom of the Lord, the day of the Lord? Because there is salvation. In fact, as we look at this more and more, as we look at the tribulation, the 7 years, and all of this as it unravels, multitudes of people will come to know Jesus in the tribulation. Let's say the church is gone. We were right. The tribulation is after the rapture of the church, blah, blah, blah. And yet people will still come to know Jesus in that period of time. Yes, they will have to, basically say, you can kill me if you want, but I'm going to trust in Jesus. And yes, it will be a very difficult time. But people will come to know Jesus. And so the question is, are we telling people about Jesus now? Are we living our lives to when we leave, are people going to say, I wonder where that person went and why did they trust in Jesus? Let me look into that. So who do you and I need to tell about the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ? Who is in grave danger of the fire? I say let's find ways to pray for them and find ways to tell them. And if you haven't made your life right with the Lord, today's the day. Today's the day. If you have ears to hear, let them hear. Today is the day. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. It is not easy to read sometimes.